Lord, just as Jesus died and lived again, verses 7 and 9, Jesus died for all, verse 15. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, verse 11. And we should have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, verse 17. Well, all of that, it'd be very surprising, wouldn't it, if Christians ever disagreed with each other. Is that right? It's not really breaking news, is it, that Christians do sometimes disagree with each other. We are human beings, sinful ones at that. We have diverse backgrounds, traditions and cultures, and disagreement is certainly not a surprise. We disagree over many things, over perhaps what we wear, what we drink, what we eat, what you can do on Sundays, the words we use, what we do with our money. But perhaps it's not so much about what we disagree on, but about how we disagree that is especially important. Our passage today in Romans 14 is all about how we live with disagreements and difference as Christians. It's not about any type of disagreement, but particular disagreements about lifestyle and the attitudes that go with it. And I'll say more about what sort of disagreement that is later. I teach something called practical theology. And quite often people say to me, what is that? And I've come to the conclusion that it's just theology with a bit of a reminder that it has to make a difference in everyday life at the front of it. Practical theology. I'd like to claim Paul as a practical theologian. In the book of Romans, Paul covers gospel, guilt, sin, judgment, law, mercy, grace, salvation, faith, righteousness, the Spirit, glory, and Israel. That's a summary of chapters 1 to 11. But he then gives us a therefore in chapter 12, or as practical theologians like to say, so what? Because we can't separate Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, where we're at now in the series, from what has gone before. How we live is not separate from what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Quite the reverse, isn't it? How we live as a Christian community flows out of what God has done for us. The practice is not separate from the theology. And so in chapter 12, Paul gives us some general teaching on how to live as Christians. Just looking at where we've been the last few weeks. As Daphne put it in her memorable phrase, we had the great Bible bake-off in chapter 12, didn't we? Paul bundles in loads of advice. I count at least 30 commands in chapter 12. In chapter 13, last week, we get more particular advice about our relation to governing authorities. And then in chapter 14 today, and continued in chapter 15 in 2 weeks' time, we have an extended treatment of eating, drinking, and observing special days. It's very particular indeed, isn't it? Why is that the case? Why does Paul dedicate so much space to these very practical issues? Because if the teaching of Romans 1 to 11 and 12 and 13 is to mean anything, it needs to be seen in the details of how we live our lives. The Roman church, like the church today, needs to put their theology into action. And the guiding principle for doing so is love. And here Paul is drawing straight from the teaching of Jesus. As we read these chapters in Romans, we hear Jesus' teaching and voice echoing throughout it. All 30 commands in Romans 12 flow out of love. It tells us, let love be genuine, love one another. Christians' tricky relationships with governments, whether they're beauty or the beast, is governed by love. There's a whole paragraph in Romans 13 about loving one another. How we deal with everyday differences in the church, whether it's food or drink or special days in this chapter, is driven by love. So importantly, verse 15, you are no longer walking in love. Love is the important factor there. But we have to do the hard work of working out of how that is done. And so that is what chapter 14 and later on chapter 15 is all about. So what is going on in this chapter? What is going on in the church in Rome? It's worth knowing a bit about that. We may have covered it in previous weeks, but I thought just a quick recap. The house churches in Rome were a mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians. That is, some had a strong tradition in Judaism and others did not. In fact, it's likely that the majority of Roman Christians were Gentiles. They did not have a background in Judaism. And we know that the Jewish Christians were kicked out of Rome by the emperor in AD 49 and now are returning at the time of the writing of Romans. And so they're returning to churches that are operating without a great deal of reference to Jewish culture and tradition. And so we have a mixed community with different backgrounds, cultures, and traditions. And they have, as we discover, different opinions over disputable matters. And so we discover there's a dispute over whether what one should eat and what days should be observed as special. And Paul talks of those in the chapter, about those who are weak in faith, later on of those who are strong. And in the first century Roman church, the weak in faith eat only vegetables while others eat anything. The weak in faith observe sacred days. Others think all days are alike. And Paul is trying to be tactful here. He's not perhaps famous as being the most tactful New Testament writer, but he's trying hard and not spelling out who is who in terms of the weak and the strong. But if we read Paul, and we've heard a lot about Paul recently, we know that his passion is to want to break down the barriers between Jewish and Gentile Christians. That's right there throughout his writings. And so the weak minority in the Roman church are mostly Jewish Christians, not entirely, but mostly Jewish Christians who want to maintain their traditional purity laws around food and observing the Sabbath. Whereas the strong majority are mostly Gentile Christians with no background in Jewish traditions at all. I think it is important to say that abstaining from meat was not about contemporary concerns around animal cruelty, land usage, or climate change. These were not concerns or issues at that time. Rather, abstaining from meat was because the meat might have been offered to idols. We read about this in other parts of the New Testament. Or it wasn't slaughtered in the correct manner as stipulated in the Jewish law. And so vegetarianism is in a very different context today, and this sermon is not really about vegetarianism, and I don't believe this passage is particularly either. But Paul sums up this message of the chapter in verse 3. Love in action is about your attitudes to one another. So those who eat anything, who consider themselves liberated from tradition, should not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain from meat, who hold to their traditions, should not condemn those who eat anything. And Paul, in this chapter, has a message for the weak and a message for the strong. We're going to look at those in turn. So let's begin by thinking about what's the message that Paul has for the weak. First of all, why does he call the vegetable eaters and Sabbath keepers weak? They're not weak morally. They're not compromised because they've broken the law, God's law in some way. It's because they are weak in faith, as we can see in verse 1. What is it that's weak in faith about their actions? It's not the diet or the observances that are weak in themselves. In fact, Paul goes as far in verse 14 to say, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Actually, I think it's the attitude that goes with it. And I call that attitude faith plus. Faith plus. It's quite one thing, it's certainly one thing to say you should abstain from something and observe that. It's quite another to condemn those who do not do the same as you. That makes it faith plus, which is quite a virulent religious disease. Once the other has been condemned for not doing as we do, faith plus is circulating around the body. By their condemnation, they make faith more than faith in Christ Jesus, but faith in Christ Jesus plus abstaining plus observing. And I think Christians have been quite susceptible to this faith plus disease, I'm afraid, for centuries. We quite like to condemn others that are not Christians in quite the same way as we are. We have an inbuilt tendency to excommunicate others who appear to have no regard for our particular traditions. I think quite rightly Paul calls this tendency weak in faith, because it means we're putting our trust not just in Jesus, but in traditions that are not necessarily wrong or unhelpful, but they do not and cannot save us. Now, this passage, I think, begs for examples, but examples that match Paul's context are very difficult to get right. I've been trying hard to think of them over the last week, but I'm going to have a go anyway, and I've concluded it's to get you thinking, not necessarily to get you to agree with me. I have come across many examples of faith plus over my years as a Christian. I suspect I've probably caught a bit of faith plus myself as well. For example, if you're a Christian, you don't drink alcohol and disapprove of those who do. If you're a Christian, you don't swear and disapprove of those who do. If you're a Christian, you must be a creationist and disapprove of those who are not. And perhaps more recently and controversially, if you're a Christian, there are certain political views you cannot hold and disapprove of those who do hold them. Paul's message for the weak is stop it. Actually, he says in verse 3, do not judge the other. Stop the excommunicating habit. Who are you to judge? God has welcomed them. The Message translation nails chapter 14. It is wonderful. I do recommend you read it. On this point, it's excellent. It says this: God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? How do we get to de-invite people? God loves the strong as well, weak people. I don't suppose they gave themselves the name weak, did they? Your conscience is for making your own mind up before God, not for bashing your brother or sister in Christ. And this command not to judge sounds very much like Jesus's, doesn't it, in the Gospels? But how wide does that do not judge go? We will come back to that. I think a good question to ask of any Bible passage is, who do we identify with? Who do we assume we are in the passage? I wonder if you were doing that as you read it. We always do. Perhaps we automatically assume we are the strong in faith as we heard it. Who would want to be called weak in faith? I suspect many of us are weak in faith on some things. In fact, I was just chatting to someone before the service and they said, I think I'm in that category. And we cling to certain traditions and practices and we view with suspicion those who don't hold to those things. But I take comfort from the fact that weak is not an all bad term in Scripture. There is good news. Because in Scripture, weakness is where God works. God's power is made perfect in weakness. This is where God can focus his power in us to build us up and to trust in Christ alone. Well, I think we should move on to thinking about the strong. Why does Paul call them the strong? Paul does not see this issue between the strong and the weak as evenly balanced. It's quite clear in the passage, isn't it? Calling them weak and strong is quite a clue in itself. And Paul includes himself in the strong in the way he writes the chapter. And he makes it clear that he knows and is persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. He says it twice, verse 14 and 20. The strong are those who have realized that faith in Christ means freedom from faith plus. They are free from having to follow certain traditions and customs that religious people like to insist on. But how will the strong relate to those who are unsure about that freedom, who worry about their traditions and customs? Will the strong welcome the weak? In Paul's day, this was code for, will the mostly Gentile Christians in Rome welcome the Jewish Christians with their different history and customs? But sadly, the strong in Romans 14 did not always welcome the weak in faith. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had the chapter, would we? They are free from rules and regulations, from abstaining from this and observing that, but they stop being strong when they abuse that freedom. They look down on the weak, or as Paul puts it more strongly, they treat the weak with contempt, verse 3 and 10. It is a classic Christian temptation of those who consider themselves liberated from faith plus, to call the weak old-fashioned or out of touch, not up to date with the latest thinking, to treat the weak maybe as second-class Christians or have an attitude of condescension, maybe to boast of one's freedom, forgetting where that freedom comes from in the first place. So what is Paul's message for the strong in faith? Firstly, stop it, just the same as for the weak. You must not treat the weak with contempt or condescend to them. Secondly, the strong are to welcome the weak. Notice, it's the very first verse in the passage. In the NIV, it says, accept the weak, and the translations have welcome. It is the headline for the whole passage. This welcome, however, is not to have ulterior motives. It isn't for the purpose of correcting the views of the weak, as Paul alludes in the second part of verse 1. It is a welcome that is to be driven by love itself, where real love does not have ulterior motives. We might rephrase what Paul's saying there as saying, transfer your disputation energy into energy for loving one another. And then thirdly, the message to the strong is this. It's the second half of the chapter, verses 13 to 23. Do not abuse your freedom. Do not use your freedom so that others will stumble. If my dressing or drinking or eating or observing or talking or spending is causing others problems with their Christian discipleship, I need to think very carefully about how I use my freedom. Notice I'm identifying with the strong in the way I say that, yeah? If I persuade others to try out my freedom against their conscience, this is not from faith for either of us either. And Paul makes that clear. The big point here is that freedom in Christ, being strong in faith, sometimes means limiting my freedom for the sake of my brothers and sisters. That is what it means to walk in love together, verse 15. Some years ago, I found a wonderful poem. I'm not into poetry very much, but on this occasion I did find a poem that I understood. A poem by Ulrich Schaffer about the notion of freedom, because Christian freedom isn't an any or anything goes freedom. It is a very particular type of freedom. And we need to understand from Scripture what that freedom is. And this poem, I think, captures something of what that freedom in God is about. When I want to be free at all costs, I'm already beginning to bind myself. When I pursue my own wishes, I throw myself in chains. I do what I don't want to do. I am at my own mercy. And when I finally consider myself free, freedom becomes a burden, because I must make decisions which I am unable to make. And my freedom turns into a new prison. I can only find freedom in the ropes that bind me to you. So, sort of moving towards a conclusion, how do we walk together in love, as Paul says in verse 15? How do we walk together in love when we have these differences amongst the people of God? It matters for lots of reasons that we do walk together in love, doesn't it? Because God loves us, and so we are to love each other. But it's also important that how we disagree as a Christian community is a good witness to the world around us. So verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. I think Paul gives us five pointers that are drawn from the message to the strong and the weak, and there's some extra things as well that I'd like to highlight. Fairly pithy pointers that help us think about how do we walk together in love when we have so many differences amongst us. First of all, we've heard do not judge. And that was advice for both the strong and the weak. Do not judge. Don't try and push God out of the judgment seat and put yourself in his place. Because God is the judge of all, verse 11. Ultimately, we are all accountable to him, verse 12. But how far does that go, do not judge? Are we not to make judgments about anything? Can we all carry on as individuals making up our own minds about how to live the Christian life with no input from anybody else? Paul clearly did make judgments, didn't he? He exhorted us not to be conformed to the world so we might discern what the will of God is. There are clearly some things we don't have the freedom to make up our own minds about. In just this passage, there are some things that are not up for debate. They're givens. Christ's death and resurrection, God's judgment, love as being paramount. They are not up for debate. And there are many other matters of morals and doctrine that we need to look at the rest of Scripture to guide us. But there are a surprising number of everyday things about which we are called to make up our own minds before God with our conscience. In Christian history, these have sometimes been referred to as matters of indifference. It's a funny old phrase, matters of indifference, isn't it? Because those things that we're worried about, we don't feel indifferent about them when we're dealing with them. But what it means is those matters that Christians have freedom to decide for themselves before God. And Paul gives us a really helpful pointer in verses 5 and 6 for sort of testing if this is the right choice, the right decision we're making. Once you've been fully convinced of the right thing to do, can you give thanks to God for your conduct? Are you sitting comfortably before God with this decision? The message is absolutely classic on this. Listen to this. What's important in all of this is if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. Don't know what you're having for lunch, but yeah. The third pointer I think Paul gives us, and this is the one we've already thought about, but I think we need to repeat it. Don't put a stumbling block in front of other Christians. Be prepared to limit your own freedom for the sake of others. Don't do something that you are uncomfortable about just to follow the crowd. And that was a potential pressure in the Roman church. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Point of four, I love this one. Get some perspective. Look at verse 17. Can you imagine Paul's tone of voice on this one? For goodness sake, what is the kingdom of God about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Get some perspective on the issue. Maybe we need to think about the bigger picture when dealing with these disputed matters. We might need to take a walk. Maybe we need to talk to someone. We probably do need to pray. Maybe we need some downtime. Perhaps we actually need to repent of our attitudes. Maybe we just need to have a good laugh or be moved by something beautiful. And the fifth thing that Paul draws out for us in verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and mutual edification. Use your energies for peacemaking, not for disputing wherever possible. Use your energies for for building each other up, not bringing each other down. So Paul, the practical theologian, teaches the Roman church about what it means to walk together in love. Don't judge. Can we give thanks to God for what we do? Limit your freedom for the sake of others, if necessary. Get some kingdom perspective and be a peacemaker. The situation in the Roman church was particularly about food and special days. And of course, the situations we face today are quite different in many ways. I've given a few imperfect examples of what that might mean today. But we need to pray for that practical wisdom that helps us to work out what walking together in love means for us today. Let's pray that right now. Father God, we come to you as we've heard from this passage. We pray that the words would be ones we can hear, take into our hearts, and act upon. Lord, we pray that we might be people who are peacemakers. We might be those that act out of love, that those who seek your wisdom when faced with difficult situations and we're not sure what the right thing to do is. In Jesus' name, amen.